40 years ago, the Bay Area, centered on San Francisco, was a place of worldwide fascination. The psychedelic counterculture had come to a high point, pun intended there. 1967 brought us the Summer of Love in San Francisco. Andy Burnham sometimes quips that anybody who remembers the 60s wasn't there. And there's something to be said for that. But in fact, the Summer of Love in 1967 occurred, I can testify, sort of going as a tourist, watching the hippies occasionally that during those months. And it, again, we're nearing the 40th anniversary of that time. New music, new drugs, new sex, defiance of old norms, be sure to wear a flower in your hair. The dawning of the age of Aquarius promised that the darkness would be rolled back and sorrows would end and the humankind would enter a new era. And of course, they were wrong in their time and proved to be wrong not too long after those months went by. What's striking, though, and why I am asking us to remember 40 years ago as in this sermon today, beginning a sermon series, is that the language of the time points out the longing of human hearts for love. If the world would change for the better, it would change because we can articulate and call on one another to love in ways that we hadn't before. The only hope we really have is that we can learn to love. The deepest longings of our heart are for love. The greatest hurts in our lives regard the absence of love. And our sorrows are most profound when love is lost. Love is at the heart of the way of God. And true and lasting insights on love are found in the Bible, not in the insight of the music of the late 60s. In particular, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians calls for Christian love. It calls for Christian love and is among the best known of the passages of the Bible. One of the best known texts of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. But it's also one of the least understood. We often hear this chapter of the Bible read, especially in weddings or on other occasions where some sentiment wants to be expressed, but we don't very often think about what it means. And so I'm proposing a course beginning today of 5 weeks in which we will look at the text of 1 Corinthians, look at it in some detail. It's only 13 verses long, so we're going to take some time to go through it. Hear what it says. Receive its instruction. And what we'll find is that it's not draped in sentiment, as it's often held out to be. The verses weren't written to be primarily poetic, although it is poetic, but not primarily heartwarming and sweet. They're written as a challenge. Paul is calling on his readers to be instructed and challenged to turn from choices they've been making and to make better ones. In fact, we'll see next week. The opening verses of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians make the point, the simple point, and it is the opening sound recorded here. It is perhaps the central idea of the chapter, that you can be as religious as you want and do all manner of things that have God language and God structures attached to them. You can accomplish enormous things, and yet without love you've done precisely nothing. That's the point Paul's making. There is something essential that we can miss, and if we miss it, woe is us. We will end up, even though we are the Church of Christ, even though we speak the language of the Bible, even though we have all manner of credentials that we can claim, we will end up like the flower children in San Francisco, making claims that can't last and are not true and amount to nothing and fade and are forgotten. Without love, we amount to nothing. Churches in the modern era are often regarded as places that talk too much and have high regard for themselves and are not places where love is the primary characteristic. Evangelical churches in particular are subject to that kind of accusation. It's not always accurate, but it is too often accurate. Are we places that stand out for and are characterized by the love of Christ as we love each other and love those around us and love the Lord who gave us life in Christ? So the Corinthian church received a warning. It's one that's useful for us, and it's been useful in every generation. You know, great enterprise, lots happening. The question of whether love is central comes back again and again. Everyone in the world, whether they know it or not, longs to be loved. They want to know that God loves them. They want to be loved by the people God loves. And so I hope as we go over this text and think about it, are challenged by it, encouraged by it, have our hearts instructed by it, that we'll find ourselves choosing love anew, choosing love in a way that is significant. Well, my task this morning is actually to do some background. We aren't going to launch into verse 1 essentially until next week. But I do want to sort of set this in context. One of the reasons 1 Corinthians 13 is sometimes read but not understood is that it gets taken out of context. It's not read as if chapters 12 and 14 precede and follow it. It's not read as if it's part of a longer letter in which the apostle is trying to tell people things that make sense. It's sort of lifted and set apart. And it's not a good idea to do that. So I want to help us with some language. I want to help us with some context. I want to help us sort of be prepared to begin next week with the actual verses of this chapter. Let me clear away some underbrush to start with. The word love in English is used in so many contexts and so many settings that it has become essentially useless as a word. It doesn't mean anything. It only means what it means in context. You have to have the context in order for the word to have any content at all. That's not true in the New Testament. There is a word, the word agape, and its cognates in Greek, that means something more specific. And I'll talk about that in a minute, because that is the word used in this chapter, and it is used elsewhere throughout the Bible. It was a word captured by Christians, in fact, early Christians, in order to speak of what Christ had done for them, in order to speak of love in a profound sense. They captured a word for that. It is the word agape. But in English, the word love can, you know, mean almost anything. Just for instance, consider, I love my children. I love my iPod. I love fudge. Don't you just love Super Bowl commercials? I love you, man. Or perhaps on Valentine's Day coming up, somebody in this room or somebody you know will bend a knee before his beloved and stare into her face and say, I love you, will you marry me? Now, the English word serves perfectly well in all those sentences. It means something different depending on how it's said and so on. So in order for us to benefit from what we'll learn, I want to sort of ask you to know, and then we'll define and talk more about what agape means beginning next week. But we'll introduce it today. It is a word that cannot fit in every sentence. It cannot mean any and everything. But it is the word that properly speaks of sacrificial love. Of love that comes from a deep place. Of love that will spend itself for its beloved. It is a word that fits in this sentence well. God is love. Not any kind of love, but love that spends itself for those who are in His heart. In John 3:16, the very famous verse, we may get to see it today in the Super Bowl. I don't know. They keep, efforts will be made to have John 3:16 show up in the Super Bowl, I'm sure. But it's famous, but listen carefully, because it is using the word agape, and it is speaking of love in a profound sense, and it is speaking essentially of the heart of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The heart of God, the very core of God, what sort of calls forth his actions and his thoughts and his creativity and everything, the very heart of God is love of this kind. It is love that, having fixed on an object that is broken and needy and desperate, will send his Son for those he loves. It is the very heart of God. Love is found there. Jesus was asked of the commandments, which are greatest. And the question about commandments asks, what is the purpose of God? That's what commandments are. Commandments exist in the Bible to tell us what God is up to, the direction He's going, what matters to Him, what His purposes are, what He is creating, if you will, what He's bringing into being, what His intentions are. So the commandments serve to tell us what is the purpose of God. Jesus asked to summarize, said, I will summarize them in two sentences, and love will be at the heart of each. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is the word agape again, the word not of love meaning a shallow preference for, you know, one car versus another. But this is love that is giving itself away. Love fixed on its beloved. Love spending itself. And if I would speak to you of the purposes of God, I can sum them up no better than this, says Jesus. Love the Lord with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Finally, God creates a people for His namesake. The heart of God, the purpose of God, the people of God. How will the people of God be distinguished? How will the community of God be known? The night before He died, Jesus said this, love one another even as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's the same word again. It is the word that describes God's love for us, our love for God, and then God's love lived out through us as we love one another. This is the language that will become our language as we read 1 Corinthians 13. This is what we'll be talking about. I mentioned that this chapter has to be read in its context in order to make sense, and let me just speak a word about the context of 1 Corinthians. There is a large document in which our verses fall. And there was a church in a city, first century Greek city, Corinth. There was a church there that was founded by Paul. On his travels, he went there, he led people to Christ and left behind a church. And he wrote to them and they to him over the course of time following. And it was among the most difficult of churches that Paul had founded and had to correspond with. He wrote at least four letters to them. Two of them found their way into the New Testament. Two of them are referred to in the other letters, so we know that he wrote at least four times and perhaps more. Most of the time the letters were sort of challenging. The Corinthians would be upset with Paul, or they'd call him out on something, or they were, you know, proclaiming their own greatness or something, and he would have to write them back and correct their thinking and so on. There's a good bit of correction, tension, struggle in these letters. But it's also clear that this apostle loved these people very much. We shouldn't be surprised that he can write so well of love, because these folks were in his heart. He cared deeply for them. And so the correspondence then is part of sort of this back and forth between this young church and its founder, its apostle. I've noted before, I think one way to think of the Corinthian church is as an irresponsible adolescent. The whole church is a single adolescent. I'm not saying there were only young people in the church, but it was spiritually incapable of dealing with all of the things that had been given in short order. It's sort of like, again, an adolescent that has a rush of new hormones sort of kicking in at the same time that the child gets a driver's license and a new car that's got too much power in it and a cell phone that has unlimited minutes and a bunch of friends with an attitude. All of this stuff comes at once, and there's no capability of knowing how to deal with it all. You get too caught up with what you can do, these new powers, these new opportunities, these new, a world to take on, and you assume you're smarter than everybody else, and get out of my way because look at me. Look at what I have now. Look at what I can do. Look at my new self-regard. And that whole church, the whole church was a bit like that. Earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about who were the Corinthians? Who were the believers? They were mostly the weak and the foolish. They were not from the upper crust of society. They were from kind of the lower rungs of society. They weren't used to being important. They weren't used to being on top. And now they have all of this new spiritual standing. They're aware of the presence of God in their life. They have all of the background of the Jews. They've now become their background. And it's as if, having been given so much, they don't know how to handle it. And they're competitive. They're immature. They're self-focused. They're cocky. They assume no one's ever been smart as they are now, ever before. Consider someone who'd grown up with a religion that is mostly silly, mostly about gods that do act themselves in ridiculous ways, worshiping in an arena that is where gods are capricious and life is not filled with hope at all. You had such a religion, and now the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to you. And you realize that all of the history of Israel, with its great prophets and its magnificent law and its beautiful poetry, that's now your history. You have been an ordinary person in a town, a kind of nobody on the fringes of society with a religion that was dark, and now you've been given the very scriptures of God themselves. It is your heritage. You can read them and speak of them and revel in them. Oh, how important I am. This gift makes me have more regard for myself than I've ever had before. You are somebody who was never given leadership, and now some are in this community have been called to be pastors and shepherds in their church and looked up to by others and filled with a sense of their own importance. But never had it before. Now all of a sudden I have standing with God and standing in my community, and people are seeking me out for my advice. The Corinthians were enamored with miracles and displays of power, healings, visions, the emotional overflow of ecstatic languages. They loved evidence of the dramatic. They loved fireworks to go off. They loved the evidence of people yelling and falling and being changed in a moment by the presence of God. Reveled in it. It was new to them. It marked them off as important. And who was Paul to correct them anyway? People like us. They loved rhetoric. Their preachers deepened their voices and refined their style and would speak with flourish and use language that was new to them that they didn't completely understand always, but it sure sounded good. And listen to me. Well, that was the kind of place it was. They were competing with one another, using God's stuff to be more important than one another and to ridicule at times those outside. They were filled with self-importance. And it wasn't important to them that shouting matches would interrupt worship. They'd be meeting in worship like this, and somebody over here would say something, and somebody here would stand up and say, "You're a fool," and they'd start shouting at each other. Someone over here would stand up and speak in a language no one knew, and no one would interpret it, and everybody would yell back. There was this chaos when they met for worship, but everybody was competing to be at the center of the chaos. They were arrogant, drunk at communion, drunk when they met together at the Lord's table and for the sharing of communion. Gross sin was winked at. Pride was championed. They were a place opposite of what Jesus said is essential. That you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. They had taken the love of God and promoted themselves. That's who they were. So Paul is writing to them about how to be who they ought to be, not who they are. And they, of course, would fight back at times with Paul, but his wisdom, his genius, inspired by the Spirit, makes the case that you're coming at it the wrong way. So the end of chapter 12, it's on your bulletin cover, I believe in the New International Version. The Phillips translation, I think, will appear behind me. But the final verse, before we get to chapter 13, Paul has said a good bit about the problems of Corinth, and now he makes this statement. You should set your hearts on the best spiritual gifts, but I will show you a way that surpasses them all. That what he has acknowledged about them, and what we can acknowledge about them, is they were trying to make something of themselves. Their new awareness of God made them hungry to become something. So much good had been done to them that they didn't know how to control it very well, but they were using all of this stuff, this new spiritual stuff in their life, to succeed, to stand, to contribute, to be somebody. And Paul does a fascinating thing in the midst of all that. He doesn't say to them, sit down, fold your hands, and be quiet. Not in this verse. He doesn't tell them that their ambition is completely unholy. What he does say is, if you want to compete for standing, I'll show you the best way. I will show you choices you can make that surpass every other way to become someone. I'll guide you in a way that will allow you to be what you're longing to be and are foolishly failing to be in your self-regard. I'll show you a way that surpasses them all. This is reminiscent, by the way, of Jesus' remarks to the apostles, the disciples, I should say, when they came to him and said, I want to sit on your right hand and I want to sit on your left. I want to be the most important. And they were jockeying for a position among themselves. And again, Jesus didn't say, everything about this, your language is terrible. Go away. What he said is, oh, you want to be great? I'll tell you how to be great. The one who would be great among you will be the servant of all. The longing to be great is not the problem. It is the way you're trying to be great that is the problem. If you want to be great, give up your life for other people. Promote someone else instead of yourself. Have higher regard for others than yourself. Give your life away to see someone become what God intended them to be, and you'll be great. Paul does the same thing here. You long to take the gifts God's given you, be shaped by them, and become someone. I'll show you the best way to get there. And the best way is love. And that's 1 Corinthians 13, as we'll encounter it next week. Let me just say a couple words about why love is better than the alternatives. Why does it surpass other ways to be shaped and become someone and achieve wholeness and make choices? Why is love the best way? I'll make some comments, and of course, as I said, we'll see much more as we get into the text next week. One reason that love surpasses the alternatives to being made who you want to be is because love deals with the center of who you are, not the surface. Someone can appeal to your appetites and change your behavior. Someone can appeal to your vanity and change what you imagine about yourself. Someone can appeal to your intellect and change what you think about yourself and the world around you. But the only way in which you will be changed at a core level is to be loved. You are shaped, have been all your life, are now, by either those who loved you well or those who loved you badly. By the moments when you most desperately needed to be cared for and someone either cared for you or they didn't. Probably most of us have a range of both things that have happened to us over our lives. But what we are at the deepest level, our willingness to hope, the possibility of overcoming fear, honest regard for ourselves, all of that happens at the deepest place in us because we have been loved well or badly or both. And the reason love is the greatest of all is because it deals with the heart of things, not the surface. Love, as we receive it ultimately from God, changes us completely from the inside, so that our behavior, of course, will change as well, but it changes for that reason. Secondly, I would say that love surpasses its alternatives as a way for a life to be formed, because everyone is welcome. Everyone can love. We live in a planet covered by billions of human souls, and every single one of them has the opportunity to give and receive love. In any other competitive environment, the beautiful people have an advantage, or the smart people have an advantage, or the rich people have an advantage, or in especially difficult competitions, the beautiful, rich, smart people have the advantage. But you got to be in one of those categories to come out ahead, to finish well, to stand tall. But if the invitation is to love, is to receive love from God and give it away, everybody has that option. Everybody is extended that invitation. I love at my age seeing some of my contemporaries and some a bit older have their first grandchild. Strong, powerful, you know, forward-going, know who they are, men of purpose, cry and goo and hold, you know, this little baby and it's messy and they don't care and they're changing diapers and singing little nursery rhymes. And I think, who is this guy? You know, this is not the take charge of all in sight guy that I see most of the time, but the one whom he loves is not, I mean, is small, inarticulate, messy. Nothing about this object has its own power, but it elicits love. And love, whether the person is important or unimportant, whether they're great or small, has enormous power to change us. And again, you can be the person lowest on whatever ladder is in sight, the person that is scoffed at most of the time, and you can love someone. And you can receive love from them. And love surpasses its alternatives because it applies to everybody. You don't need to have you don't need to have standing to be invited to join. I want to commend a book to you written by a man named Henry Nouwen. The title of the book is Adam. It's the last of the books that he wrote. Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, died in 1996. He was an internationally known author and lecturer who served for a time on the faculty of Harvard. But he lived the last years of his life in a small community of profoundly disabled adults and their caregivers. His call, his task, was to care for a man named Adam Arnett. And he went with certain thoughts, and it took him a while to sort of enter into the thing, but this man was terribly disabled. He couldn't wash himself, couldn't dress himself, couldn't shave himself, couldn't speak, was either blind or deaf. Partially deaf anyway. And eventually Nouwen realized that this young man loved him and that he loved Adam. and with almost nothing to offer, love grew, and Nouwen wrote the book called Adam, of what happened to him as a result of this discovery. Here's one quote. "While I was concerned about my individual accomplishments, Adam was reminding me that, quote, doing things together is more important than doing things alone. Adam couldn't produce anything, had no fame to be proud of, couldn't brag of any trophy or award. But by his very life, he was the most radical witness to the truth of our lives that I have ever encountered." Love surpasses its alternatives because love invites everybody to join. Finally, I think love is the better way, the greater way, the surpassing way, because love allows us to participate in what Jesus is doing. If it's up to us to compete and win, to do our best, to gain our place, to succeed in making our lives what it ought to be, eventually they'll fade. Even if we do an extraordinary job of becoming a big deal, eventually we'll be forgotten. But if we participate in letting Jesus love us and giving love away as a result, we are connecting to people to one who will last forever, to an enterprise that, and we'll see this at the end of chapter 13, love lasts forever. And it does so because it connects people to Christ. And His life and His kingdom has no end. I remember John the Baptist's words when Jesus' ministry was beginning. He said of himself, "I must decrease, He must increase." And as we love people and see Jesus increase in the lives of others, we're taking part in something that doesn't fade away. I was sitting in a Stanford basketball game not too long ago. And I think it was halftime, or there was a break in the action or whatever. And the camera was showing different people sitting in the stands. And there were these two little boys sitting in front of me, about eight or nine. And the camera panned over to Bill Walsh. And people kind of clapped. Ooh. Then later the camera panned over to Jim Plunkett. And then it panned over to Mike Montgomery. And we're in, Stanford basketball, we're in a venue where Stanford sports are like the thing we're talking about. That's why we're all here. And these little boys didn't know who any of them were. Bill, you know who Bill Walsh is? You don't know who Jim Plunkett is? What do you mean? You don't know who Mike Montgomery? What are you talking about? But they're 8 years old, and the names they know are different. And however accomplished any of those people were, at whatever their accomplishments were, they're going to be forgotten someday. But if we love folks and allow the love of Christ to flow through us to others, we participate in something that will not fade away. Well, I want to conclude by again commending to us this chapter that we'll begin in earnest next week. It comes in a context, and the context is one of Paul challenging this self-impressed group of Corinthians to make different choices than they were making. It is not a poem that was written mostly for sentimental reasons. It has poetic force because the language is so beautifully done. But it is not primarily for drowsy sentiment and to be read when we want a little emotional pick-me-up or something. It's written to be read as a challenge to be lived. And it may be that some of us here are like the Corinthians, that we're busy building our own little kingdom. We're busy using God's stuff to be more important. We want to be noticed. We want to be one of the folks who gets invited to important things and to be part of cool stuff. And we want to be remembered and regarded and our names on everybody's lips. And so anyway, we've got some pride, religious pride issue that is our own. And if that's true, I hope we'll hear the Spirit-inspired words to give ourselves away, to choose others, to love rather than promote ourselves. But let me end with this word. There may be some here that wish they could love and don't know how, that want more than anything to be an avenue of love for Christ but feel beaten and inadequate and uncertain, that wish to participate in eternal things and don't know how. And I just want to say, Jake read it, I believe you read it earlier this morning, you read it as a benediction at the first service. That's where I'm confusing myself. But the Apostle John, in the first letter to John, said this: we love because he first loved us. Be sure about this. Where love comes from, ultimately, is being loved yourself. There's a cowboy song, kind of an old cowboy song, in which the singer is singing to the cowboy and nicknames him Desperado. And then the singer says, there's kind of a haunting refrain to this song, sung to Desperado: you better let somebody love you before it's too late. And if we long to love others and find no capacity for it, the way there is to be loved first by Christ, is to go back again and let Him say to us how much we mean to Him, to reassure us of our forgiveness, to remind us that that He went to a cross because we matter so much to Him, to receive the gifts He would give us, the tenderness, the tears wiped away, the words of commendation, how much we matter to Him. That if we would become those who love, we will do so by receiving the love that He offers to us. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of a woman who was a sinner, well-known sinner, and she earned her reputation. And she came at a dinner party and began to cry and anoint Jesus' feet with her tears and wipe Him with her hair and poured oil upon Him. And the proud Pharisees all around, of course, the whole thing was a big mess. And Jesus started telling stories about forgiveness and who would be forgiven more and how does one know if one's forgiven? And at the end of the stories, He said this: I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love. But the one who's been forgiven little loves little. The flow of love through our lives to other people comes because we are receiving and certain that we have received forgiveness, approval, standing, care, the gifts of God, the forgiveness. All of these things we are recipients of. And therefore, we are those through whom love can be demonstrated and given to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of meeting together in Christian worship. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that we have one another to learn from and be with and grow with. And we do pray that we won't be like the flower children who are remembered only at great distance for a failed enterprise, but that we will participate in that which lasts forever. In Jesus' name.